We've been here the past few weeks as we've looked at Genesis. You're well aware that the lives of the people that we are reading about are anything but clean. When we come to Genesis chapter 30, it's not any different. We have bickering sisters, the bedding of servants, and bartering for sex. All in one chapter. Now that I have your attention. Bickering and bartering. Pride and greed and deceit and jealousy and immorality and spite. In the lives of these people, this family. And unfortunately, it sounds eerily similar, all too familiar to so many families in our day. Jacob and his family opened themselves up, if you remember from last week, to sin by refusing to acknowledge God. As we continue to see their lives play out, not only is there a lack of acknowledgement and dependence on God, but there's a discontentment in all of them, it appears, with regard to their circumstances. And then when they do respond to God, it's not much more than a half-hearted response. In their minds, from their standpoint, God existed to meet their needs, to satisfy their every whim. I want to split up 43 verses, but I only want to have 2 points in the sermon today. Hopefully there'll be more than 2 points, but I want to split it up into 2 sections. Some of you know David Miller. I remember someone asking him one time. He's a guy that preaches from a wheelchair, quadriplegic, so he memorizes his entire sermon. And someone asked him one time, how many points should a sermon have? And he said, at least one. So, I'm sure I'm guilty of preaching pointless sermons. Hopefully there'll be a point or 7 this morning. Verses 1 through 24, competition for kids. You heard it in the reading. Competition for kids. And then verses 25 through 43, tradition and trust. Again, at the end of chapter 29 last week, Leah had 4 boys with Jacob. And it appeared at some level she was abandoning her idolatry. That's based on the naming of the first 3 versus the naming of the last one. And she called him Judah, finally saying, this time, verse 35 of chapter 29, I will praise the Lord. Then she stopped bearing. But as we see here that right at the moment when it seems that she's given up her idolatry, abandoning the idolatry, we might say, Rachel's insecurity and idolatry stirs up strife again between the 2 sisters. I mean, chapter 30, verse 1 starts off with a bang. Give me children or else I die. I'm sure Jacob is thinking, well, where is this coming from? I mean, this is an angry, unreasonable confrontation. And if we note here, it's important for us to note that the rivalry that Rachel is experiencing with her sister is what makes her life unbearable. This or else I die. Rachel's conveniently blaming the barrenness, but that's a convenient excuse for her. Not that barrenness isn't difficult, but let's think about Sarah and how long she was barren, or Rebecca. Rachel isn't dealing with that type of barrenness. And neither of their households, not Sarah nor Rebecca, erupted like Jacob's did with Rachel and Leah. The primary issue that's resulting in this jealousy, this envy, this anger, this unbearableness is not barrenness, but competition. And consider how unreasonable the request is. Give me children or else I die. Rachel is demanding the very experience that will kill her. Chapter 35, verse 18, her second pregnancy, a boy named Benjamin. Give me children or I die. And on the second one, she dies getting what she was asking for. We must be careful. It's an old adage. Be careful what you ask for. Because you may get it. Or in Rachel's case, she wasn't so much asking God for it. But we could say to Rachel and thus to us as well, be careful what demands you make on God-ordained leadership. She's making demands on Jacob, the leader within the home. Give me children or else I die. She got children and death. Jacob doesn't make things any better. He should have empathized with Rachel. He should have encouraged Rachel. But he was quickly angered. And even quicker to shirk any blame or responsibility. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Answering with anger is never ideal, no matter the situation. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And Jacob responds harshly. We know from experience, and it only makes sense, that responding to anger in anger is not going to cool things off. They don't cancel each other out. It's like one is gasoline or fuel, and the other one is an explosion. Which is why the writer of Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word is going to stir it up and make it even worse. But Jacob doesn't just make it worse with his relationship with Rachel. Am I in the place of God? But he takes it a step further, invoking God in a negative way. Am I in the place of God? Listen, Rachel, it's not my fault. God has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. Not just, there's nothing I can do. I've done all I can. Why don't you blame God? Let's blame him together. We can commiserate together. There's something we can agree on. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he was insensitive and selfish and unspiritual in his response. So, Rachel responds, here's my maid Bilhah, go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. Now, the phrase on my knees, the Hebrew expression, literally that I may have children that are counted as my own, is what Rachel was saying. Now, again, if we're reading this through or remembering what we've seen in the story thus far, we know exactly what's happening here. Rachel is putting in place the Hagar strategy. You remember that deity assistance program that Abraham and Sarah attempted? Surely she's heard about this. Surely the story has been passed down and she knows how miserable that situation ended up and the heartache that resulted from concubinage. Why? Why, Rachel, turn to the age-old bankrupt strategies of yesteryear? We might say, why us? Why do we continue to turn again and again? to bankrupt strategies of yesteryear. We are such slow learners, so hard-headed. It's easy to point the finger at Rachel. And it's easy to point the finger to everyone around us. It's not always so easy for us to point the finger at ourselves and recognize that we too are prone to being guilty with not trusting what God has said and hoping only in Him. But it works. If we're pragmatists, it works. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son. What does Rachel say? God has vindicated me. He heard my voice. He gave me a son. She called him Dan. Literally, he has judged in my favor. Justice for me. Let's try again. Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. She called him Naphtali. My struggle, my wrestling for favor. She's trying to impress God and everyone else and outdo her sister. She's declaring victory. Now, does anybody have any idea what Rachel sees that we don't see in the text that makes her want to claim victory? Leah has four sons. Right? That's where we started this passage. Rachel has two sons by another woman. This is how foolish sin makes us. Somehow, maybe it's common core that four is smaller than two. Well, Rachel's guilty of enough. We don't want to accuse her of that as well. The point is this, when we make the rules, anything is possible. In her own mind, she was doing just fine. She had whipped her sister in this competition for having kids. Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. Remember, that's the last line of the last chapter. Then Leah stopped bearing. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, and she doesn't see that Rachel's winning, but she sees that Rachel is gaining on her. Then this corrupt competition for conceiving kids kicks in. And so she adopts the same strategy. Remember, Laban had given Leah a maid as well whenever she married Jacob. And so she adopts the same strategy of using the maid, the Hagar strategy, the deity assistance program. Concubinage. And Leah's maid bore Jacob a son. Verse 11. How fortunate. I've gotten lucky. She names him. I've gotten lucky. Gad. And then Asher. This one's interesting. Happy am I. Why are you so happy, Leah? Because other people will think I'm happy. Others will think I'm happy. And the poor kid has to live with that name. And if you like unnecessary drama, this next part of the story is for you. I mean, just when it seems that things cannot get worse, the older son, Reuben, comes in from the field. He found some mandrakes. These are like small apples, probably about the size of, maybe a little bit bigger than a persimmon. They were thought to increase fertility. It was an infertility remedy. I mean, it was fruit that you could eat, but they also had this tradition as well. And so Reuben brings them to his mom, Leah. Rachel says, please give me some of your mandrakes. Why would Rachel want the mandrakes? Because Rachel wants children. And she has been barren up until this point. She ends up with the mandrakes. Leah is reluctant to part with the mandrakes, right? She's going to give a remedy for infertility to the arch rival. Why would she do that? She has the upper hand. It's 6-2. But Rachel makes her a deal that she could not refuse. Mandrakes for Jacob. Give me the fruit for a night with the husband. It's interesting to note, important for us to note, that the mandrakes did nothing for Rachel. But Leah, who parted with the mandrakes and spent a night with Jacob, ends up conceiving again. Rachel is so desperate to conceive, she demands the mandrakes. Leah is so desperate for Jacob's attention, she deals the mandrakes. Now, this family, going back generations now, is notorious for continuing to trade away things that should be above trade. Things like birthright and blessings and husbands. And then remember, when trouble results, again and again, they only half-heartedly turn to God for help. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. But it wasn't using the mandrakes. I'll interject here. With regard to the use of man-made means, or medical means, we might say, for fertility issues, the main point of this passage that we can take away is that nothing should replace trust and hope in God. Nothing. Now, there are means that have been invented that are immoral. But many of the technological advances in the area of infertility can be God-honoring and in keeping with biblical principles. So, remedies, we might call them, for infertility shouldn't just be thrown out. That's not the point of the passage. The main point, as I'll state again, is that nothing should replace trust and hope in God. That's what we see happening with Rachel. She'd given up on God if she had ever really trusted him in this area to begin with. She was looking to other things, having children through her maid, taking advantage of the mandrakes. I mentioned verse 17, God gave heed to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. But it's worth backing up to verse 16 just to see how the encounter happened. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Just the whole idea of treating intimacy, relationship, marriage in a bartering fashion. He's coming home from work and she meets him to say, "I've hired you for the evening." She knew that Jacob wasn't crazy about her. And so she has paid a wage. And she conceives. She had stopped bearing previously, used the maid for a couple of children. And then she conceives again. She stopped bearing. That is, she didn't become barren forever. God is the giver of life, not the fruit from the field. Listen to Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves." It's he who has made every person. No matter how small. God is the giver of life. He's the creator of life. When Leah conceives, she calls him Issachar, or wages. literally, the price paid to receive a night with Jacob. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son. God has endowed me with a good gift. Verse 20, now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She named him Zebulun, a dwelling, a place of honor. Now my husband will live with me. Now my husband will cherish and honor me. This is just a return back to the starting point. The idolatrous starting point of her wanting her husband's affections over being content with who she was in God. Our idols, like Leah here, are often the same. We put them away. We assume that we're done with them. But they are going to keep rearing their ugly heads again and again as long as we live in a fallen world. And again, it's worth us giving some attention to Jacob and his sorry leadership. He's simply being controlled here by the sisters. And he doesn't appear to make any effort to resolve the conflict. He's just a pinball getting banged around by them as they compete in conceiving kids. He simply exists in the crossfire of their competition. And in the midst of this, Leah gives birth to a girl named Dinah. And then, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. God gave heed to her. Rachel is praying. God had not forgotten her. That's not the type of remembering. But she had to be emptied of privilege and pride at some level. And then God remembers and she conceives. What Jacob could not do for her, what the mandrakes could not do for her, God did. He opened up her son, her womb, and gave her a son. God has taken away my reproach. This is one part of the name Joseph. And in verse 24, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Immediately upon God's having favor on her, she requests another. The discontentment is strong with this one. I'm unsatisfied with one. Leah has more, right? Give me more. The discontentment is so strong. And that brings us to the end of the first section, those 24 verses dealing with the competition for kids. Verse 25 and following, tradition and trust. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. So with the birth of Joseph, now that a son has been born to Jacob with Rachel, Jacob's thoughts have changed. His plans are turning homeward. He's been hanging out with Laban for a long time. And now his favorite wife had given him a son. His feet were itching to return to the promised land. He had been, as we mentioned, a passive bystander, but not anymore. He's beginning to put pieces together, and he's witnessed God's faithfulness to part of the promise with the birth of Joseph. And it served to bolster his faith regarding the rest of the promise, because God didn't just promise a son, but he promised soil. You remember, seed and soil, kid and country. So he sees the reality of Joseph. God is making good on his promises, and he remembers the full aspect of that promise. And his eyes and his heart turn away from the land of Laban back to the promised land. And so he goes to Laban and he asks permission, send me away with my family. When we see the interaction between Jacob and Laban here, it's a strictly business relationship, which is really unfortunate. There's no hint of familial ties here. It is, we might call, a deceptive duo duel. Both of them are deceptive. They continue to fight it out, trying to better the other one. And when Jacob comes here to ask to be sent back to his own country, Laban basically ignores the request and says, listen, I'll pay you whatever it takes. It's worth having you around. Jacob says, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you. And I'm not going to let Jacob off the hook here. He refers to his wives and children like their wages. Laban is not keen on Jacob leaving, as I mentioned. If now it pleases you, verse 27, stay with me. I mean, we can understand that, right? Not just Jacob, who's a remarkable employee. But you have daughters, grandkids, the prosperity that has come to Laban. But it appears from what Laban says, he has pretty small interest, insignificant interest in the family. His motive appears to be solely, primarily at minimum, basically exclusively, a commercial one, a business. It's good for him if Jacob stays, because he'll be more prosperous. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Jacob responds, you yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. Jacob says, listen, divination is not necessary. The success is obvious. Just look around. You don't have to search in the stars with some pagan practice to point out the clear evidence. You yourself know. Which is the second time Jacob had said this. You yourself know. It's obvious. Before you came, you had little. Before I came, you had little. Jacob says, verse 30, it has increased to a multitude. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. Jacob is a bit self-impressed with his own efforts here. Wherever I turned, when I came, these things happened. But Jacob doesn't ask for free. He asks for nothing for free, only a fraction of the earnings. Verse 31 and following, he's content. You're familiar with this passage. It's a passage that everybody reads and nobody knows what it means, right? How do shaved sticks in a watering trough make goats and sheep different colors? Yeah, we still don't know what it means or how that happens. What we do know is that what Jacob was offering here was to take his family and to go back to the promised land. And he was content to take the less desirable, the lesser portion of the stock. They were the weaker, the ones that were worthless, the speckled and the spotted. They were the irregular ones. And Laban agrees. Verse 34, good, let it be according to your word. But Laban's like a lousy lawyer, continuing to come back and take advantage of everyone for self's sake. He did that with regard to Rachel when he slipped Leah in after 7 years of labor. Not only does he attempt to take advantage by agreeing to the deal of Jacob taking all the lesser that he had offered, he actually takes all of the lesser in the stock, all of the speckled and the spotted, and he separates them 3 days away, puts his son over them, taking care of them. And the purpose is this, the purpose of this is that the scales are now drastically tipped in Laban's favor. Right? How are you going to take a flock, all strong, all solid color, and somehow produce any of the weak ones, any of the spotted or speckled ones? They've all been removed. That wasn't part of the deal, but Laban added that to the deal because it wasn't specified. So he's like making up the fine print as he goes. Jacob doesn't argue with this. He doesn't appear to even complain about it. It just says, then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them. Okay, so if this is a science class, this is really bad biology. It doesn't even take the PhD scientist among us to say that this is really bad biology. But the passage is not teaching us biology. It's teaching us providence and trust. And that's what we see happening in Jacob. He was willing to go with the weakest and the least. But he trusted that God would bless his efforts. He alludes to that. Verse 33. So my honesty, my righteousness, my doing what is right, it'll answer for me later. Just think about that. This is Jacob saying, it's almost as if we can hear him saying, I know that I have deception in my past. Here I am before God. Let my righteousness, my honesty, let the change be evident when you come concerning my wages. This is how we're going to split up the flocks. And Jacob just appears to trust God. Now, you can read commentators that say that Jacob was manipulating again at this point and trying to take advantage of Laban by putting the shaved branches in the watering trough. But the fact that there's no proof that that actually makes sheep and goat breed a weaker, speckled or spotted or irregular, it doesn't appear at all that that's what Jacob is actually doing. It's a tradition, obviously. Jacob's not making it up. It was thought to have some backing behind it. But even if it did work, in order for the entire flock to be altered to the degree that it was, would be miraculous. Which is why we say, chapter 30, verses 37 and following, is not teaching biology, but providence. And Jacob even goes out of his way and begins the selective breeding in verses 41 and 42. When the stronger were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters that they might mate by the rods. When the flock was feeble, he didn't put them there. And in the end, all the strong of the flock were speckled and spotted, and now they're the dominant ones, and God had blessed him. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to let Jacob off the hook, because we know all of the deceptions that he has been involved in. But he doesn't appear to be guilty of retaliatory deception here, not this time. He's using an old tradition that is vain, but he's trusting wholly in God's help, trusting fully that God will provide for him. And I say this, if you have your Bibles open still, look ahead to the next chapter, verse 9 of chapter 31. God has taken away from your father's livestock and given them to me. So this is Jacob talking to his wife. God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. How did God do that? By causing the strong, solid majority to give birth to strong, speckled, spotted minority that eventually became the majority. But the deal was the speckled and spotted belong to Jacob. Which again is why it's a section about the providence of God providing for his children rather than breeding biology notes. And it was not just the sheep and the goats. Look at verse 43. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, Jacob. Jacob became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. It wasn't just in this small area of sheep and goats, but in every area. God was blessing him. God was making good on the promise that he had made. He was fulfilling the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Even in the midst of all the competition for having kids, in the midst of the controversy between the wives, in the midst of the drama with the mandrakes and the bartering, God was accomplishing his purpose of making Jacob the father of a multitude of sons and preparing him to return to the land that had been promised. That's the promise from the very beginning. You'll be the father of many nations. I'll give you a land to live on. So when we look at Genesis chapter 30 and we see the misery, the bickering, the bartering, we respond like the apostle encourages us to not lose heart. Because in the midst of this fallen world, our outer man is decaying. Yet for those who are in Christ, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we would just fight to believe that truth, that momentary light affliction is producing for you, if you're a child of God, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look at things which are seen, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So we don't have to look at chapter 30 and see just the bickering and the bartering and the misery, but we stand back and see that God is orchestrating in his perfect compassion and kindness, fulfilling his promise, making Jacob the man that he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would be. So we look at things which are not seen, namely Christ himself. The things which are seen are temporal. They aren't lasting. The drama, the bickering, the bartering, it won't last. But Christ will. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Right from the outset, Rachel's demand, "Give me children or else I die." God gave her children, but it wasn't through her child that Jacob's greater son would come. We saw him born via Leah last week in Judah. But Jacob's greater son wouldn't come with a demand like Rachel. Rather, there was a decree of Jacob's son, Jacob's greater son, made in eternity past. Not give me children or else I die, but Father, I will die to win sons and daughters for you. That decree of Jacob's greater son was evidenced in the desire of that son, namely Jesus Christ, when he was born in the fullness of time, who could rightly say, "Give me the nations for whom I will die," prophesied about in Psalm 2, the reality coming to fruition when Christ did come and live and died, taking on himself the sin of the world in order that we might be free, in order that we might experience the reconciliation of God, that we might be redeemed from our sins, that we might experience forgiveness, that we might have hearts that are no longer hard and stony, but that are soft and pliable, that might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might see the will of God and have a longing to do the will of God, having the power to accomplish it, having our hearts bent towards doing it rather than always being bent away from the will of God. As a result, not only of the decree being made in eternity past with God the Father and God the Son agreeing to rescue a sinful people. But, and not only of Christ's coming and rescuing that people through his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, but also the accomplishing, the applying of that to our souls by the Spirit, which is the part we experience in real time when God comes down in the power of his Spirit and makes us his own, adopts us, and takes us home where we sit and live and love him forever, both now and forever. May God help us in the midst of a fallen world where you're never going to read anything positive in the news. Like, there's no hope outside the scriptures. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Yes, the outer man is decaying. So what? The inner man is being renewed day by day because it'll live forever. That's who we are. Yes, light affliction, it's momentary. But that light affliction is actually working for our good providentially. God is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The apostle doesn't even try to make a comparison. He just says it's incomparable. If we will look at the things which are not seen, that is, if we'll keep our eyes fixed on Christ and not be consumed with all of the temporal mess around us. May God help us to keep our eyes on him, to adequately and rightly assess with integrity the issues around us, seeing them through the lens of the gospel, with Christ before and after as our all in all. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've made, for the privilege that you've given us of seeing promises fulfilled in the patriarchs of old. God, we pray that you'll continue fulfilling promises today, that as Christ is lifted up, as the scriptures are proclaimed, that your people would be sanctified and encouraged, that the lost would be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they too might come in to know you and to worship you. God, we realize that we live in a fallen world that is marked by temporary light afflictions that sometimes don't seem very light. God, remind us again and again that the eternal weight of glory awaits all those who are in you. Help us to keep our minds and our hearts stayed on you, in order that Christ might really be our all in all, both now and forever.